Now we turn to the Old Testament reading from the book of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, starting at verse 1, where Isaiah writes, and God says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." And now from the New Testament book of Revelation, chapter 1, starting at verse 4, John writes, and God says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We, for the last 2.5 years, have been in a major study in the Gospel according to John. We finished that a few weeks ago and visited several of the places in Scripture very temporarily. And last Sunday morning, we began a new series looking at the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And I'm only going to tell you that we jumped in Isaiah 6, not Isaiah 1, and I'm not going to explain why. You have to go, if you weren't here, you have to go to the website and listen to the message that's there. The Lord really, really blessed. The preacher was not much, but a powerful message came across from Isaiah 6. And we return to that passage again this morning to take the second part and look at the second part of that passage. Isaiah, go speak a malediction to Judah for the next 50 years. The foremost theme of the book of Isaiah is not judgment. At first glance, we want to say it is, and it's certainly a prominent theme. But hear me, folks. First and foremost, we saw this last week, first and foremost, the book of Isaiah is about the magnitude, the enormity, the vastness, the weightiness, and the absolute omnipotence of God and His reign. God allows Isaiah to see Him on His throne. This is what the throne room of God looks like. And it's incredible on a level that humanity can't conceive. This is what God's throne room looks like. John, we saw last week, saw the same throne in Revelation, and there was lightning and thunder which emanated from this great throne. Here in Isaiah, Isaiah observes that the train of God's regal robes, just His train, filled the massive temple in Jerusalem. The great fiery seraphim. Were there hundreds? Were there thousands? These fiery, supernatural creatures of great power above and around His throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies." That's what the host means, the armies of heaven. What is God doing? God is impressing Isaiah with His power, with His glory. No earthly king is like this, ever has been or ever will be. Why did He give Isaiah this vision? Isaiah would prophesy to at least four kings of Judah over the next 50 years. Isaiah would be a palace fixture. He would prophesy about the greatest kings of the most powerful nations of that day. He would prophesy about the kings of Assyria, those kings that Isaiah had seen sweep across those 10 northern tribes, northern Israel, and completely eradicated those tribes. He would speak about the power and might of Assyrian kings. He would talk about and preach about the kings of Egypt and then the kings of Babylon. After this vision, get this, folks. After this vision, it would be impossible for any of those kings and any of their armies to intimidate Isaiah. Isaiah could look and say, "I've seen a king that you cannot imagine, with a throne you can't imagine, with a power you can't imagine." He had seen the King of Kings and the Throne of Thrones, and he could not be intimidated. You know, if you look at those kings that we named, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, probably, I imagine, that the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon would have been most impressive of all those kings. But it would have looked really ordinary. It would really have looked plebeian. It would have looked like it was impoverished compared to God's regal throne and court. This vision captures the primary theme of Isaiah's entire book, the greatness of God. Now, maybe you're thinking, you know, I wish God gave me a vision like that. He did give it to you. Why do you think Isaiah wrote it down? He recorded it so that 3,000 years later, people sitting in a gym that's been turned into a sanctuary by God's presence would read Isaiah's vision and would say, "I know that God. He reigns." You see, the vision belongs to us. He gave it to us in His Word. Read the book of, you know, we studied the book of Revelation together. all those visions into the throne room of God that John saw. He wrote them down for us. Some of you are carrying Bibles this morning. You're holding those visions in your hands. They belong to us. It's God's word to us. God gave it to us through Isaiah. And we have this vision that we might understand and have the same attitude as Isaiah. Now, we live in a great nation, folks. All of us love Washington, D.C. I mean, the buildings and the view of it. Sometimes Congress gets in the way. But all that marble, beautiful, beautiful buildings that speak, they're built, their architecture speaks of power and the power of government. We can look at that now and say, you know, I would much rather spend time looking at this vision in Isaiah and looking through Revelation and see the King of all kings, the government of all governments, the Lord of all lords. We will say to our nation that all nations, all governments, all presidents and kings are reigned by the King of kings and Lord of lords. And nations will rise and fall only at His command. Yes, His judgment is a major theme. And we will tremble for Judah and for our own nation as we look at the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. But also, now get this. Some of you have said to me, I'm anxious to hear this, but I know it's going to be hard because it's about judgment. Folks, these books are wonderfully encouraging. And if you stick with us through this study, you'll be powerfully blessed. You'll be powerfully encouraged. But this morning, we will move from the compelling, overpowering visual that God gave us last week, and we'll move to what God said, to what God said in that vision, to His call to Isaiah. So we move from the visual statement of the scene, the greatness of God, to the verbal statement as God speaks. Now, if I had started right here this morning instead of that introduction, and if I had begun to read the first verse, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. All of you would have said, most all of us would have said, John's reading from the sixth chapter of Isaiah again. That's a passage where God appears to Isaiah in the temple. And that's a passage where God calls Isaiah to be a prophet, to be a minister. Everyone knows the line, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, Lord, send me.'" However, stick with me. If I had begun, instead of beginning there, if I had begun at the ninth verse, where God gave Isaiah the message He wanted him to preach, no one would have recognized the passage. Most people in this congregation wouldn't have known that it came from the sixth chapter of Isaiah. Why? Why does everyone stop with the words, "Here am I, send me"? Because those words are full of exciting duty, life-fulfilling purpose. Here's this great God, and He said, "Who will go for us?" "I'm here. I'll go." I've heard sermons, probably you have too, on those words in mission conferences all my life. "Who will go for us? Who'll go be a missionary?" But they stop right there. They do not say what God told Isaiah to preach. It would seem that almost anyone would want to know what Isaiah's message would be, what God told him to say. But no one preaches on these words. They don't preach on those words because God pronounces and tells Isaiah to go preach a malediction to Israel, to Judah. What's a malediction? It's the opposite of benediction. everyone loves the benediction. When I was writing this, I was thinking about when I was young in Draper's Valley Presbyterian Church and my feet couldn't hit the floor. I'd be sitting there during the worship. I loved the benediction. It meant, it's over. I can go play now. I should have loved the benediction for other reasons, and I do now. You know what a benediction is? It comes from two Latin words, bene, meaning well, and decare, decare, meaning to say or to speak. To speak well, but it's not to speak well of someone, it's to speak well to someone. It's speaking a blessing to someone. Every Sunday, I declare God's benediction. It's not from me, it's from Scripture. I declare God's benediction from Scripture. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be inside of us and go with us and abide with us. That's God speaking blessings to us from Scripture. But what if I were to stand today and say at the same time we have the benediction, what if I were to say, may your hearts become calloused. May your ears be deaf. And may your eyes be closed to the salvation of God. You would be upset. John, that's not a benediction. You didn't bless us. You spoke a curse. That's a malediction. Instead of speaking well to us, you spoke in a cursed way. So what was it that he told Isaiah to say? Let's look at it. Look at verse 9. This is where everybody stops, just before this verse. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Why did God send Isaiah to deliver such a strong message to Judah? All right. Was this God's word? This is not what God told him to say. So it's God's word. We say, this book. These are the very words of God. Well, if you read this book and you listen to God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's word always, always confronts sin. And that's how the book of Isaiah begins. Look at Isaiah 1:1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Here's the Lord. It's a word of the Lord. And what's he say? Quote, children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of the evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged. End quote. God's word always confronts sin, and that's what, very simply, that's what was happening there. You can write it down over the first chapter. God's confronting Judah's sin. Thus God was sending Isaiah to confront their sins. We say, if that's us, we say, but Father, I want to preach the gospel. I want to tell them about Jesus. All right, let's go there. What's the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, died for sinners. He took the sin of sinners, the guilt of sinners, and walked into God's courtroom, and he died in their place. He took their punishment. The gospel, that gospel, begins with the fact of someone saying, I'm that sinner. The gospel confronts us with our sin. If someone is not a sinner, they do not have a place at the cross. No. Even in preaching the gospel, God will first confront our sins. We've just finished with the gospel of John. Look at 1 John, what the apostle that wrote that gospel. Look what he said in 1 John 1, 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. What's his word always do? First and most of all, it confronts us with our sin. Read the preaching of Jesus. Take a pen. Sit down in your at home, Matthew 1, and begin to read. And mark every time that Jesus confronts the crowd or individuals or anybody with their sin. And do that all the way through. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're going to find your Bible marked all over the place. Why? Because he's the Word of God. Jesus is. And as the Word of God, he confronts people with their sins. Martin Luther said it this way: if you preach the gospel in all aspects, with the exception of issues which deal specifically with the sins of your time, you are not preaching the gospel at all. See, if you don't confront the sins of your day and the personal sins of your day and of your life, you're not preaching the gospel. When John the Baptist preached to Herod, you know why Herod hated John the Baptist so much? Finally cut off his head. When John the Baptist preached to Herod, did he avoid the subjects of lust and adultery and murder? No. And there was Herod, full of lust. And John the Baptist baptizer told him, full of adultery and full of murder. Did Jesus avoid the subject of self-righteousness when he preached to the Pharisees that seemed to be a bastion of morality? Did he compliment them on their morality? No. He said, you're like whitewashed tombstones, all clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're full of the filth of sin. Now let's go to our text. Isaiah 6, 9. And he said, go and say to this people, keep hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Isaiah, go tell this nation they're sick to death. They're dying of disease. And by the way, this message you will give them will only make it worse, not better. Now, what's God mean by that? The picture here is not that the people wanted to repent and God wouldn't let them. That's not what he's saying. You see, God had sent other prophets. Amos had come before this. Other prophets had come and they had preached. And the culture of Israel just kept spiraling downward into darkness and sin. And he was saying to Isaiah and later Jeremiah, go preach the word to them once more. And the word will once more harden their hearts. It will be a final hardening, a final deafness, a final blindness. Otherwise, when they see the armies of Babylon at the walls of Jerusalem, when they're under siege and they're starving to death, they might turn to me. Not because they're turning from sin, but because they're turning from what's about to happen to them. And they don't want it to happen to them. It won't be because they love God. What would keep them from turning to God? What kept them from repenting when Babylon indeed was at the wall? You see, Isaiah and Jeremiah's preaching had brought about a final hardening of their hearts. Their hearts had been hardened. by the thousands of times they ignored. You know, sometimes, and we know this in our own lives, you know, there's something in the culture that appeals to us, and at first we look at it and we say, that's dark. That's a sin. That's awful. And then it becomes common. We see it over and over again, and we go back to Scripture, and Scripture says, no, it's dark. And we keep encountering it, and we say, well, everyone's doing it. What's happening? Our hearts are becoming hard. We see the sin. We experience the sin. We go back to the Bible and says, no, it's wrong. But it doesn't affect us anymore. The greatest fear you ought to have is you come to church and you hear God's word preached and it doesn't affect you. People, Scripture, the word of God, will either soften our hearts or harden our hearts. One of the two. At first glance at this passage, we want to lay it at the feet of God. But this passage is really teaching the necessity of being responsible with the Word of God when it's preached and taught to us. Listen, I have the responsibility, any preacher, and this is where we see the failure today, all across our land. I mean, I went to a seminary where my professors didn't believe in the deity of Christ. You're talking about not believing in the Word of God and not preaching. They weren't preaching the Word of God. So the first responsibility of the pulpit is to preach the Word of God. But the responsibility then falls to the hearer, to the congregation. Because this Word is either going to harden your heart or it's going to soften your heart. Listen to this. Jesus was on the way to this. Jesus said this. We're about to read a quote from the Gospels, from Luke 19. Jesus is on his way to the cross. I mean, he's been beaten. He's bloody. And he's on the way to the cross. And these women of Jerusalem are crying for him. And he says, don't cry for me. And he says this, Luke 19, 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another. He's referring to what's going to happen just 40 years after the crucifixion. Rome would come and lay siege to Jerusalem. It was awful. People were starving to death. Josephus tells us that there were 500 crucifixions a day outside the walls of Jerusalem. These Jews would be crucified by the Roman army. 500 a day. That's what Jesus is referring. But now go back to the verse 19, 43 and 44. He tells them that this is going to happen. And he said, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know when God drew close to you. These people, these very people, had heard the two greatest preachers that had ever walked the earth. They had heard John the Baptizer. They had heard Jesus. And they cut John's head off, beheaded him, and they crucified Jesus. Their hearts were hard. Hardened by the very words of God. We harden our hearts by refusing to hear God's word and continuing to indulge in the excesses of materialism, sexual immorality, and power and selfishness. Our hearts become hard and full of hatred for the word of God. Look at Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. I just want to set this in your minds. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, if you hear His word, do not harden your heart as in rebellion. That's a dangerous thing to do. God's word always confronts sin. Secondly, God's word cautions of temporal judgment and final judgment. Look at Isaiah 6, 11 and 12. Then I said, how long, O Lord? How long do I do this? You're serious? I'm going to preach a malediction for 50 years? How long? He says, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. How long, Lord? And he says, until justice is done, until no one is left in Judah. Let me describe to you very quickly. Let me describe to you how blind and hard-hearted Judah became. They began to experience this judgment. Instead of softening and saying, oh my goodness, what have we done? They just became harder and harder and harder. You can read it this afternoon. Write this down. 2 Kings, beginning in chapter 23, and just read to the end of the book. I think it's 2 Kings 23, 24, and 25. This is what happens. After Isaiah died, another godly king came on the scene. His name was Josiah. Josiah had a good reign. He was a godly man. But after Josiah died, his son Jehoahaz came to the throne, and he rebelled against God's directions from Jeremiah. Well, then the judgment began. A Pharaoh named Necho came and took him away to Egypt. Well, then his son Jehoiakim came to the throne, and he rebelled against God's directives. And Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon showed up, came to Jerusalem, conquered for the first time. Then the next king was Jehoiakim. He rebelled against God's directions, and Babylon showed up again and brought utter destruction. Next, Zedekiah was king. He rebelled against God's directions, and his sons were killed by Nebuchadnezzar. I think it was by Babylon. His sons were killed before the king's very eyes, and then the king's eyes were put out. The last thing he saw were his sons being killed. And then finally there was Gedaliah. He was a governor appointed by Babylon, and he told the people to submit to the rule of Babylon and all would be well. And the people hated that message. In fact, but it was the same message that Jeremiah was preaching. Jeremiah said, this is God's judgment. Go to Babylon. Seek the good of Babylon and wait. God will come. But Gedaliah, they said that, and Israel was mad at him. Judah was mad at him. And so they conspired against him. They assassinated him. And then they went to Egypt for fear of Babylon. What had God said to Isaiah? Years before, Isaiah's gone now, but what did, look at verse 13 in Isaiah 6. And though a tenth remain in the land, 90% have been judged. Though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. He said, I'll lay it waste until no one is left. God brings temporal judgment on nations. This just shouts to us. When 12 men take box cutters and fly planes into the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon, you didn't hear pulpits saying, well, that could have nothing to do with the judgment of God. You can't say that's the judgment of God. I said that from the pulpit and was challenged over and over again by it. 2008 through 2010, when we teetered on the brink of economic disaster, and we thought a depression was coming and this great recession from which many have never recovered. Oh, that could have nothing to do with the judgment of God. I preached about it. That's what I heard. You can't be saying those things. You don't know. And then there was a plague. Those three things just in the last 25 years. COVID-19 killed over 1 million people. Of course, God didn't have anything to do with that either. But that's exactly what the false prophets in Isaiah and Jeremiah's day were saying. It can't be. Babylon, that's not God's judgment. The Assyrians, that's not God's judgment. We're going to look at more of this next week. I have a sobering question for you. I ask it all the time because I really believe these are God's judgments, His warning judgments. We've seen those three things. What's the next thing God's going to send? Tell me. What's the next thing God's going to send? Adultery, casual sexual relationships are no longer sins. Homosexuality is no longer a sin. Killing babies in the womb is no longer a sin. We've mocked God and said, you didn't get marriage right. We've redefined it, God. We've elevated ourselves to the position of God and told Him that we, not Him, would decide the sexual identity of our children. The horrible thing is the majority of the churches are approving of this deconstruction of biblical ethics that were ordained by God. Richard Niebuhr, who I don't agree with completely, but he made a prophecy, a one-sentence prophecy in 1937. You've heard it from this pulpit, from me, several times. Niebuhr wrote, speaking to the liberals of his day, he said, "Your teaching, a God without wrath, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross." God's word always confronts sin. And it will either soften the heart or it will harden the heart. God's word cautions of God's temporal and final judgment. And those temporal judgments are very often warnings. He warns about them. Thirdly and finally, we're at the end. God's word calls us to remember God's faithfulness to His people and promises of grace. Look at Isaiah 6:13, the last verse in the passage. "But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." God says, "I'm leaving a stump." Those are the most positive words that He speaks since verse 9. All through, you're going to see in the coming weeks, all through Isaiah and Jeremiah, there's a theme that a remnant will be returned to the land. There's a theme that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. There's a theme that the exiles will come home. God was saying Israel will bloom once again in this place. Israel was down and had been down in Babylon 50 years, and there were Israelites there who looked at God's word. They looked at the prophets and said, "It won't be long. 20 more years." They said 70 years. 20 more years. We're going back. 20 more years. After 70 years of exile in Babylon, during which time God graciously raised up Daniel and other men and women of God who were raised up to lead His people. After 70 years of exile, God would raise up a Babylonian king who would send the people back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and actually give them the means by which to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. We will see all through this temporal judgment, God will not forget His people. I promise you, in the coming weeks we'll weep in sorrow, but we will also weep in joy as we see God bring His people back home. And of course, what a symbol for us. Because when death has done its worst, we won't be forgotten. God will bring us home. You believe that? God will bring us home. Amen.